The Bob Siegel Show, sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, is it right for Christians to be critical of other religions? Well, my friend, that all depends on what we mean by the word critical. Should we be rude to those whose beliefs are sincerely different from ours? No, of course not. But if in the minds of some, not being critical is the equivalent of not evaluating different religions at all and not testing their truth claims, that is another matter altogether. These days, it is fashionable to say that all religions are more or less teaching the same thing. Anyone who repeats such a statement has just been listening to the water cooler or what somebody said in the classroom, and they have obviously not studied the major religions of the world. Let me say that again. It is fashionable to say that all religions are more or less teaching the same thing. However, anyone who ascribes to that has obviously not studied the major religions of the world. Why? Because the major religions of the world completely contradict themselves, and therefore they cannot all be true. Now, does that automatically mean that Christianity is true? No, not automatically. At the moment, we're talking about the beginning of a discussion. At the beginning of any inquiry for truth, we open our mind, but only for the purpose of examining the evidence and eventually drawing a conclusion, which means eventually we're going to close our minds. Now, again, if the religions of the world contradict themselves, they cannot all be true. Hypothetically, they might all be false, but they cannot all be true. Moving on and evaluating each religion one at a time, we discover an incredible amount of evidence for Christianity: historical corroboration for the resurrection of Christ, archaeological confirmation of many events in the Bible, fulfilled Bible prophecy, and most important, the promise that those who seek God can have a literal encounter with God's Spirit so that they are no longer guessing if He is real. Instead, they know for a fact that God is real. Now, let me move on to an important clarification, and this clarification will actually be the theme of our program today. Saying that Jesus is God, God incarnate, who visited the world in 33 AD, inviting people to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior from sin, is not the same as saying that Christians are perfect or that the church is perfect. That should be a rather obvious understatement. In fact, that should be the understatement of the last three centuries. Because, as a matter of fact, our imperfection, our sin, is the actual whole reason that we need forgiveness in the first place. Now, generally on this program, you have heard me spar with atheists and other skeptics. You've also heard me debate people from other religions, such as Muslims, but these debates have to do with facts and theology, not character, although certainly calling out a jihadist goes to the issue of character. In fact, it goes to the issue of evil, but not all Muslims are jihadists, so oftentimes even when I'm talking to a Muslim, we're debating theology and facts. I do want to be willing to take on my fellow Christians when I feel that they are acting hypocritically, in tension with the very things they claim to believe. When Christians start to lose it, they too should be called out. That goes for me as well. That goes for all of us. So in that vein, allow me a few subjects today where the behavior of Christians leaves much to be desired. If you are already a Christian, you will find these quite familiar. Most of what I'm about to challenge has been informally accepted in many of today's churches. I'll start with one of my favorites. Can I say something to you in love? Ever hear that before? Brother, can I say something to you in love? Now, again, if you are a Christian, those are familiar words. You have heard them often. You have also discovered by now that your fellow Christians tend to shroud things in spirituality. They seldom, if ever, take responsibility for their own words or their own actions. Everything is spirit-led or directed by God or inspired. Sometimes the ruder they are, the more spiritual we deem them. Sometimes raw, unbridled bluntness is viewed with the status of them being some kind of prophet. Our response, of course, is also scripted. If somebody asks if they can say something to you in love, we're supposed to say, oh, well, yeah, sure. After all, to do otherwise is to quench the spirit. To challenge that statement is to disobey God. It is simply impossible that this person is sharing with us because they like to hear themselves talk or because they enjoy meddling into matters that are none of their business. No, sir, if they took the time to confront you, rest assured they were led by the Lord. Well, my friends, over the years, I have developed a response to the question, can I say something to you in love? My response is, no. That's right. No. After their jaws drop down to their shoes, surprised at my sudden lapse of spirituality, I explain, if you need to preface your comment like that, I know it is not something I am going to want to hear. I'm sure I can use a lot of advice to straighten out my life, but I would prefer to ask for the critique myself. I no longer accept unsolicited advice, so no, you cannot say what you want to say, not even in love. Now, here are some related coined phrases that you might find familiar from fellow Christians. I feel that the Holy Spirit is telling us that there's something wrong with this fellowship. Or, God seems to be leading me to find a different church. How about this one? Brother, I don't mean to sound confrontational, but I want you to know that the Lord specifically told me to share these things with you. Okay, look, I believe that God can talk to us, and I believe that God wants to talk to us. I believe the Bible was written by people that God did talk to, but I must also be honest. I am of the opinion that the high majority of the time when Christians talk about God's leading, God did not say a word to them, not one word, not one single peep. Christians are notorious for putting words in poor God's mouth, and human beings as a species tend to have difficulty taking responsibility for their own actions. When they become Christians, they think there is now a license to shroud these experiences and these decisions with spiritual lingo. The Bible encourages us to consider people who claim to have a word from God, but we are also commanded to test the spirits. One place where we're given that command is in 1 John chapter 4. Another place where we're given that command is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Although certainly Scripture provides examples of God speaking in a variety of ways, generally, when a man in biblical days claimed God talked to him, he meant it literally. He meant he actually heard an audible voice coming out of the sky. Now, can God still do that today? Sure, he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But that is not what my fellow Christians tend to mean today when they joyfully proclaim that God led them to do something. Usually what they mean is they have a very strong feeling about something. And they may be having that feeling sincerely. They probably do have it sincerely. And since they know that the promised Holy Spirit lives inside of them, that's the deal when you become a Christian, they automatically assume that any feeling they get comes from him, especially if it is a powerful emotion. Yes, such emotions can come from the Spirit, but we are to bring them before the church for testing rather than being immediately presumptuous. Years ago, I was doing campus ministry at the University of California, Santa Barbara. One of my students insisted that God had told him to marry his girlfriend. The problem is somehow Lammy Pie didn't get the same message from God. And she started freaking out. She said, what are you talking about? So he came to me for advice. I said to him, well, when you say God spoke to you, you're claiming God spoke to you, told you he wants you to get married. Do you mean you heard an audible voice? He laughed. He said, no, not an audible voice. I said, well, it's a fair question. You said God spoke to you. Okay, if not an audible voice, well, what then? Well, I just knew. Oh, you just knew, but she doesn't know. See, as humans, we are capable of having many different kinds of overwhelming feelings. What this guy was trying to say is that he was in love. He just couldn't imagine such a love happening in his heart if God were not a part of it. Likewise, the person protesting worship probably just doesn't like the kind of music being played, or the style of the singers, or the assortment of instruments in the band. Music is extremely emotional. We're going to talk more about music later on today. Music's a matter of taste. Or maybe somebody feels that the congregation should be lifting up their hands while they're in worship, or exhibiting other posture that he deems as the true litmus test of genuine worship. As for your friends who feel led to confront you, let's be honest. As people, we tend to just be very opinionated. And in our conceit, it is difficult to imagine that our opinion is not God's opinion. I think many will be surprised on Judgment Day to discover that God did not say a lot of the things they thought he did. They may also discover that he tried to say one or two things that they were not paying much attention to. Anyway, that is something we kind of spiritualized and grandfather clause in the church, the idea of somebody claiming to be led by God. But there are many other practices that are also deemed spiritual, and they're deemed spiritual far too quickly. Perhaps you're familiar with this other phrase. Our church is bringing in a big name speaker. Now, let me tell you a story about a big name speaker. Yes, indeed, he had a very big name, but I'm not going to mention his name. He was speaking at the church I attended while I was in college. It was a big church. They did bring in a lot of big guns. It was a big church, and so yes, that's why we frequently brought in big speakers. This man had already been preaching for almost an hour when an alarm went off from his watch. He laughed. My wife gave me this so that I will know when my time is up. And people in the audience chuckled. After this, he turned off the alarm and continued to preach for at least another 30 minutes. Okay, folks, I'm a frequent guest speaker in churches myself. I'd love to talk to an audience. I'll admit it. I have also fallen into the same trap as many of my peers, or jumped into the trap, if I were to be really honest with you. The erroneous assumption that what we have to say is of such earth-shattering importance that even if we go overtime, few, if any, will care or notice. Indeed, if we are going overtime, it is probably because the Holy Spirit is leading us to do just exactly that, due to the unique and critical dynamics of the moment. All utter nonsense. I mean, who are we kidding? Admittedly, an extremely interesting or entertaining speaker may get away with talking longer because people enjoy him so much. They never think to check their watches. Well, we will be right back. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
This is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Back to 96.1 FM, 1170 AM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. I'm kind of switching tables tonight. A lot of times you've heard me do debates with Muslims, sometimes people from religions that I consider the cults. And it's very common for people to say, who are we to judge other religions? Now, what's interesting, ladies and gentlemen, is the people who say that, they have no problem judging and evaluating Christianity at all. I remember years ago, I was speaking out at Fresno State, and the subject of Mormonism came up. Now, we've had Mormons on this show. We've had very pleasant, cordial discussions with them, but I was certainly challenging their theology. Mormons believe that human beings can become gods and be worshipped. That doesn't even remotely go along with the Bible, and yet they claim that they do go by the Bible. So it's a problem. And I remember in the lady, and this lady wasn't even a Mormon. She was just a typical know-it-all college student, and she finally said, who are you to scrutinize somebody else's religion? I turned to her and very gently said, now for the last 2 hours, this was an outdoor open forum. I wasn't preaching. It was just a time for people to throw out their questions about Christianity. I said, for the last 2 hours, you and your friends have been doing nothing but scrutinizing my religion. How do we know the Bible is the word of God? How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? You weren't there. You don't have a time machine. If God's such a loving God, why is there suffering in the world? If Jesus is really the way to God, what about all the people in Unga Bunga that never heard of Jesus Christ? How can a loving God send people to hell? I said, you've been bombarding me with questions. And they're all good questions. And they're all appropriate questions. And I haven't minded because this is an institution of higher learning. And I'm coming out and telling you that I found the truth. Of course you should challenge me. I said, but let's be clear. It works both ways. I'm going to challenge your truth claim too. I'm going to challenge the truth claim of a Mormon or a Muslim or anybody else. So it is interesting. But however, I did want to point out that saying that Christianity is true is not saying that all the things Christians do are accurate. Christians can do and say a lot of stupid things. I've done some of them myself. And so what we're doing today is I'm being a little more critical of the church, just to be fair, just to give some of you other religions and ideologies a break. So I was talking before we went to the break about one of the things we do is when guest speakers come into churches, they usually get away with going overtime, or your own pastor may do the same thing. There have been churches I've gone into as a guest speaker where the pastor says, we have got to end by 11 o'clock. We cannot go a second over 11 o'clock, but his own parishioners have heard him go over time often. And anyway, I was telling a story back when I was in college. I was in a pretty big church that brought in a lot of big name speakers. And I'm not mentioning this guy by name, but he came in the middle of his sermon. His watch alarm went off and he made a little joke. Said, oh, my wife puts this alarm on my watch because she wants me to know when my time is up so I can stop. And everybody laughed. And then he went on again for 30 minutes. Now, most of the time, an audience would prefer that a sermon end when it's supposed to end. And even when the audience does not feel this way, there's also such a thing as honesty. Yes, far too many of us are dishonest about time. The church that invited us may have other things to get done during the service. If we're there as a guest, we should honor our original agreement. But that is not generally what happens. When asked to speak 40 minutes, we plan ahead of time on speaking an hour. When asked to speak 15 minutes, we take 30 or 40. Not long ago, I was at a conference in which seven different ministers were asked to lead the audience in prayer. Prayer. They were not even asked to preach at all. Prayer. They were instructed to state the prayer request, break people up into small groups for a few minutes, and then close with a prayer of their own, and the prayer of their own was to go on for no more than 2 minutes. Instead, with the exception of one individual, each minister got up and gave a mini sermon. True, they They did preach about the prayer subject at hand, but I think we all know that preaching is not the same as praying. As a matter of fact, two real speakers, men who were actually invited to preach, were scheduled after the prayer meeting. But who wanted to even stay around and listen by then? Some of these two-minute prayers became 10 to 15-minute sermons with colorful illustrations and clever anecdotes. Others went on for 20 to 30 minutes. Why do we let people get away with this? Is it because we consider our leaders to be beyond human failing? The Bible commands us to confess our sins, so I will confess mine. I have often been dishonest with the time allotted. Now, in my defense, I am getting better. I do try much harder these days, and generally when I go over time now, it is because I truly got caught up in the moment and forgot to look at the clock. It is no longer something I dishonestly plan and rationalize. I'll never forget the day I attended a missions conference. I and about 10 others were asked to take 15 minutes each to share about our ministries. I went last, following a long litany of speeches, none of them even remotely close to 15 minutes. Some of them went an hour. Before I began, I said to the audience, my gift to you this afternoon is that my 15-minute talk will only go 15 minutes. A miracle, to be sure. Probably up there somewhere with the parting of the Red Sea. Far too often, we assume our leaders and guest speakers are so spiritual that we fail to recognize the more likely truth. At the end of the day, after much discussion about the leading of the Holy Spirit, we often blame the poor Holy Spirit for things he did not do. Some people just enjoy hearing themselves talk. Period. Well, while I'm here talking about leaders and public speaking, here's another confession. I attend pastors' meetings as little as possible. That's right. I am a pastor. But I go to very few meetings and conferences. I used to make excuses. I used to say that I was too busy to go. True enough, there are other things I'd rather be doing with my time, and I am a very busy person. So true enough, but not the real reason. Eventually, I gave up on the right-sounding answer. Instead, I waved the white towel of truth. The reason I don't go to a lot of pastors' meetings is that I don't like them. Nothing holy, nothing spiritual. I simply don't like them. If you're not a pastor, you probably don't care, but the pastors in my local Baptist affiliation years ago cared very much. I didn't hear from all of them, but I caught enough riffraff through the grapevine to guess that my lack of attendance at the monthly breakfast, they called it a breakfast, it was really a meeting, that the lack of attendance was interpreted as disinterest in the denomination at the very least, and an unwillingness for accountability at the very most. Wrong on both accounts. I do need accountability, and I liked the conservative Baptist movement. Currently, I'm a pastor at a Wesleyan church, but I enjoyed my involvement with the Baptists, at least enough to represent them as a national evangelist, visiting and ministering to Baptist churches from coast to coast, something I did for many years. Why then did I not like the pastor's fellowship? Because it's not fellowship. If it was really fellowship, that would be different. I'll tell you what it really was when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric, Incorporated, license number 480-539, WNS Electric.
Looking for a book you won't be able to put down? Push the Winds Around is a romance set in the context of science fiction. Dr. Brandon Krieger is given the opportunity of a lifetime, a psychologist's dream. Through the usage of his physics professor friend's time machine, Brandon travels 20 years back through time in an attempt to change one man's destiny. Tom Kyle, a convicted and unremorseful murderer, is located in the past when he was a six-year-old boy. Brandon's mission? To alter Tom Kyle's path and prevent him from being a vicious killer. Matters are complicated when Brandon finds himself falling in love with young Tom's mother. Push the Winds Around, a novel by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Pastor, but I don't go to a lot of pastors' fellowships. Why do I not like pastors' fellowships? Because they're not fellowship. If they really were, I would like them. It's a time to sit and listen, usually, generally, a time to sit and listen to yet another lecture from one of the pastors. When I first became a Christian, I thought I'd committed myself to a lifetime of adventure. An adventure known as the refinement of the soul. In no time at all, I realized that being a Christian actually meant commitment to something else, something seldom discussed and seldom confessed, boredom. I'm sorry you had to hear this from a pastor of all people, but somebody had to say it. Boredom. That time when our mind says, I'll be back to stimulate you in a moment. Can I put you on pause? Between hour-long sermons, seminars, church business meetings, six-session retreats, and pastors' fellowships, I had made an informal, unworded pledge to sit and listen to people talk for the rest of my life. Depressing, isn't it? Now, I wouldn't mind if people honestly had an endless supply of fascinating conversation, but how many times in 12 years can we hear messages from John 16 and Romans 3? How many times in 1 week can we hear about the importance of a quiet time? Quiet. Time. Gee, that has a nice ring. Don't misunderstand me. Nothing is more important than the gospel, but it seems that in the New Testament, Christian lifestyle consisted of actions, whereas today our lifestyle consists of lectures which talk about actions. Life is awfully short. We spend 8 hours a day sleeping. That's one-third of the day, which comes out to one-third of our life. I suspect that if we added up the sermons and discussions, we would come up with another third. Frightening. A third of our life sleeping, a third of our life feeling like sleeping. Not that I mind preaching myself. That's different. That's fun. Why? Because when I preach myself, I don't have to listen to anyone else. When I speak, I'm doing something. But alas, my activity is made possible only by turning others numb and docile, at least if I go on too long, like we previously discussed. Of course, there are exceptions and wonderful speakers. I'm sharing in generalities right now. Sermons and lectures may be a part of the Christian pilgrimage, but I'm convinced they were never meant to be the largest part. On the other hand, genuine accountability and fellowship are exciting, especially when they take place in the midst of family-type community. This is the authentic experience of Christ's kingdom, a sanctuary where masks are dropped, sins are confessed, and unconditional acceptance is offered. Such community is active, not passive. Such community reaches out and demonstrates the love of Jesus. I do experience this community to a substantial degree in the church I go to now. Our church, like most, I suppose, constantly battles to remain a family and not a social club. Perhaps the day will come when pastors' fellowships do the same thing, but I have my doubts. Many pastors feel they can't justify activities unless they include spiritual agendas, and somehow today's generation has bought the idea that spirituality can't take place without lectures and business meetings. But I have hope that things will change on that day. I'll return to enjoy the pastor's breakfast and hope they have bacon and eggs to go with the pancakes they had last time. My next story about Christian behavior is a depressing one. It was Sunday evening. our church, my campus church out at UCSD, was laying hands on Lois, and people were encouraged. Lois, you see, had recently given her life to Jesus Christ, a decision which transformed a mature-looking medical student into a radiant, eager, childlike disciple. She still wanted to become a doctor, but now she would do so with the love of Christ. As others were praying, my brief moment in paradise was invaded by a horrible series of questions which burst upon the floodgates of a cynical mind. I started asking myself, how long will this innocence last? How long will it be before somebody comes along and tells Lois that her simple dedication to Jesus isn't enough? She must also learn to speak in tongues, or depending on who's talking to her, she must avoid those people who speak in tongues. And how long will it be before she's taught the importance of predestination, or the evils of rock music, which is taught in some places, or the necessity of believing in a pre-tribulation rapture? If you don't even know what that means, never mind. Or the danger of submitting to women in leadership, or the need to have faith that God will make her a millionaire. All at once, I realized I felt sorry for Lois. I actually felt sorry she had become a Christian. I pitied her for the confusing and burdensome trials which lay ahead, and it seemed ironic that these trials would come not from the world, but from the church. This was insane. Feeling sympathy for a converted soul, wasn't I supposed to be glad? Wasn't I supposed to be rejoicing, to put it in Christian lingo? The poor kid, she just wanted to follow God, and she just wanted to be forgiven of her sin. Little did she know there were so many other issues of earth-shattering importance. I guess all of us are used to the fact that Christians do not see eye to eye on every matter. Maybe we've gotten too used to it. Don't misunderstand me. Friendly disagreements are harmless. Unfortunately, we seem to be just as accustomed to unfriendly discussion, divisions, and barriers built upon arrogance or overreaction. The problem is not a new one. Paul dealt with the quarrelsome Corinthians by saying, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul believed that was the one message worth arguing for, even dying for, the gospel. Other matters seem to fall into a different category. It's not that they are unimportant, it's just that they are not the basis of our fellowship. We don't meet together to celebrate Calvinism or premillennialism. We meet to celebrate our oneness under the blood of Christ. I'll never forget the time when my little cousin David asked me if I'd like to join him for a rubber band shootout directed at my brother Paul. Now, when I say little cousin, I mean he was only like 6-7 years old. I was in junior high at the time, my brother 2 years younger than me. And being a junior higher at the time, goes without saying, I jumped at the chance to shoot rubber bands. What I didn't realize is that little conniving, sneaking David and Paul, my brother, had already secretly negotiated to ambush me with rubber bands. 2 minutes into the war, rubber bands flying across the room, Paul and I stop. I said, "Wait a minute, where's David?" David was seated on the living room chair, kicked back and cool with a devilish grin. He had gotten us to fight each other. Now, I say devilish grin because I'm convinced that the real devil has the same look of satisfaction when Christians move to opposite sides of a mountain built from a molehill. The world is going to hell, and we've diverted our energy into the creation of problems which never really existed. All the while, some evil being kicks back and smiles. Oh, yes, years later, Lois visited me. Some charismatic Christians had convinced her that anyone truly walking in the Spirit would never enter the medical profession. Paradise lost. This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church, Sunday morning services, 9 a.m. and 11 a.m.
Tables a little bit, whereas you've heard me spar with atheists and critique other religions. Today I'm critiquing the practice of many of my fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. Now, let me give you an important distinction if you just joined us. Not critiquing Jesus Christ himself. The resurrection of Christ is an historical fact. The relationship that God offers with his spirit, the forgiveness of sin, the gospel, the entire Bible, all true. But Christians still do a lot of dumb things, and I want to be fair, and I want to acknowledge that, so we're turning the tables a little bit today. Now, I'm about to comment on something very sacred, even more sacred than the stuff I brought up so far, sacred to many of my Christian brothers and sisters, their worship services. Oh, my gosh, Bob, you're really getting into hallowed ground now. Do you really want to do this, Bob? Now, I know this is a delicate subject, so let me begin with an important disclaimer. I do enjoy singing worship songs, okay? I honestly do. Now, some of you are going to find that hard to believe when you're done hearing this humble little speech, because it may give you an emotional reaction, and sometimes emotions cause us to hear things that were not actually said. But it's true. I love church worship, and I especially love current church worship. I'm glad that contemporary bands have replaced the roller rink style sounds of organ hymns in many of today's evangelical churches. Unfortunately, this energized vitality has also created a new practice. It's like the old saying, you can't get the turkey without the stuffing. While we Protestants pat ourselves on the back, congratulating each other for the abandonment of what we consider meaningless ritual from so many churches, sometimes Catholic, sometimes other denominations, and we don't like the old-fashioned tradition, we may want to pause for a moment and examine a few sacraments of our own. Before continuing, please know I am not singling out any one church. As a matter of fact, because I am an itinerant speaker, I have visited countless churches and parachurch fellowships for decades. And yet, no matter how many new doors I step through, I seem to hear the exact same lecture inside. No, I do not mean the pastor's sermon. I mean the worship leader's sermon. Is this starting to sound familiar? We're in the middle of a worship service, singing with the band. Suddenly, the worship leader stops us faster than a plug can be yanked off the wall. Hey, folks, are you really worshiping or are you going to sleep? Come on, some of you look like wax statues out there. Now, in all fairness, the description wax statues is not always used. Sometimes the congregation members are referred to as zombies or corpses instead. After a little bit of uncomfortable laughter from the audience, people are reminded that they are not in church merely to sing. Indeed, we are here to worship, and not just worship, true worship. Are you worshiping? I mean, are you really worshiping? If so, why that sad, melancholy look on your face? And how come some of you are still sitting down? You should be standing and clapping. You should feel the freedom to lift up your hands in praise. Well, spiritual as this is supposed to sound, the experience is not unlike many of the secular shows and concerts or pep rallies we've been to at so many times in our life, where some enthusiastic host lets you know in a not-too-subtle fashion that you aren't getting excited enough. How are you tonight? The MC shouts from the center stage. Some people clap. Others shout out, fine or great, doesn't matter. Whoa! Let's try that again. I said, how are you tonight? At this point, the audience shouts and claps get louder. So the guy says, whoa, that's better. I am positive he was going to put us through this routine no matter what the reaction. If the audience stood on its head after hearing the first question, how are you tonight? The MC was still plotting to say, oh, come now. We can do better than this. Today's worship service is not much different. Neither does the patronizing lecture become legitimized merely because somebody reminded us about worshiping God. Those who talk about the Holy Spirit would be insulted by a suggestion that they may actually be as legalistic as the Pharisees. That's because none of us ever see our own legalism as legalism. To us, it is keenly spiritual. So spiritual, we wish everybody could walk with God as we do. Yes, the behavior or practice is always spiritual when we do it. Legalism is something everybody else struggles with. The first century church was also filled with people who judged the spirituality of others. Earlier, I compared the New Testament church to present day, and I do want to tell you, though, that yes, there were some things I liked about the New Testament church, but they had problems, too. Whenever you have people, you have problems. There were a lot of problems in the early church. The first century church did have people who judged the spirituality of others. No, they were not arguing as much about music, but they judged each other on the practice of holy days, what foods to eat, and a plethora of other spiritually motivated concerns. I mean no disrespect for those of you who love worship. Maybe you sincerely care about the people around you and merely wish they could get as much out of the singing time as you. Your heart is probably in the right place. All I ask is that you remember a couple of things. First of all, music is a matter of taste. That's why it correlates so strongly with our feelings. Not everybody enjoys the same song to an equal degree, even when the song is about Jesus. If I hear a tune I do not care for, even if it's good lyrics, if I hear a tune I do not care for, I am not quite as excited. Now, I can still appreciate the fact that others enjoy the music and that they're still having a wonderful attitude and worshipfulness. The next thing, even when somebody likes a particular piece of music, that person will respond with his or her own personality. Some people are quieter by nature and do not always feel like jumping up and down. They may even love the song. Such love does not automatically translate into clapping or dancing. Why exactly should this be considered a problem? But Bob, maybe those who sit still are not truly worshiping. Maybe not. Then again, maybe they are.
You know, it's common in today's uncertain economy to feel apprehensive. After all, the seemingly limitless choices in the housing market can look quite confusing. You might even know people who shared their difficult experiences with the housing market, sometimes losing money instead of what they had hoped would be a simple and profitable procedure. Well, here's the good news. Realty Executive All Areas here to help. Our track record is proven. Listen. Since 1994, we've sold thousands of homes in the San Diego area. What may seem like an obstacle to you is just a challenge for us. We thrive on multitasking and achieving goals. When faced with opportunities or unique situations, our level of determination goes into overdrive. We're confident we can use our skills to attend to your personal needs.
You can reach my friend Fred Falduti at 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717.
Or fredfalduti.com. That's Fred, F-A-L-D-U-T-I.com.
Christmas may be over, but reader enthusiasm for the dangerous Christmas ornament doesn't end. Check out this customer review from Amazon.com. Anytime I read a book where I want to find out what happens in the next chapter all the way to the last page of the book is a great book. This is the experience you and your children will have reading The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. I read the whole thing in a short time despite a busy schedule. The interesting plot lines has the flavor of realism because the author is writing from his own childhood experiences and ours as well. You will relate to the authentic family dynamics and the playground trials and triumphs described in the book. The book will also make you laugh as some of the characters have a great sense of humor, delivering good-natured jokes mixed with a dose of sarcasm. Most importantly, the book throughout has a moral dimension to it that takes it to a deeper level, making it a preferred selection to read to your kids. Enjoy! The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available in bookstores and libraries.
That's a big one today, lifting up your hands in praise. That actually emanates from a theology that the Holy Spirit can work better. And it's really a lot of nonsense. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But here's the thing. We don't have the ability to look inside somebody else's heart. So what should our response be when somebody isn't worshiping exactly like we are? Paul told us long ago and quite clearly in Romans 15, he said to Christians regarding their fellow Christians, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls." Yeah, but Bob, maybe the worship leaders just want people to feel a special freedom to let go of any inhibitions. Some are intimidated when challenged to lift up their hands, but they should feel free to do so and not be looking around to see who's watching them. Freedom to lift up our hands. Sounds great. Only one question. Doesn't freedom to do something include, by definition, freedom to not do something? Otherwise, it's not freedom, folks. I remember a Christian friend of mine from the Philippines, an exchange student, who shared an interesting comparison to the freedom that he was hearing worship leaders talk about in the church. He said, "In my home country, we are free to vote, but we aren't free not to vote." But Bob, if the same Holy Spirit is really leading us during worship, shouldn't we all be worshiping the same way? Ladies and gentlemen, worship is a voluntary response to God. God made us each different for a reason. Maybe he doesn't need to see identical posture while looking across the aisle. Maybe God is more interested in enjoying our worship than commanding choreographed movement. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit won't choose to inspire us here and there while we sing. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. But even so, if we really desire the Holy Spirit's leading, why don't we get out of the way and let him lead? Far too often, we do not observe the Holy Spirit pushing us in the direction of worship. Instead, we hear the worship leader sharing those stern, fatherly exhortations. I'll never forget the time I pastored a campus church. A friend of mine was preaching for me that morning. I was away on vacation. My new church was only a few months old, consisting of about 30 people, an even mix of charismatic and, how shall I put it, non-charismatics. By the way, I'm a charismatic myself. In other words, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I've experienced the gift of tongues, prophecy. So I'm not criticizing them entirely as a movement. I'm just criticizing the way they sometimes behave. Anyway, I had a mixture of charismatics and people that were not as much into some of those gifts. And I was away on vacation. Before the sermon, the worship leader, a regular weekly worship leader, stood up, making it clear in no uncertain terms that those who didn't lift up their hands while they sang were not truly worshiping God. In fact, to really get into it, they ought to dance too. Within moments, a woman ran out of the door crying. This is what I came home to.
In those days, when a vacation was over, it was really over. It had always been a personal dream to start an interdenominational church, a place where Christians could worship together despite their differences. Agreeing together on important matters like salvation, we would allow for variations in music, dress, and theological views of lesser importance. Defining lesser importance as any issue other than the identity of Jesus and his gospel message. Now my dream was being destroyed before it even had a chance to blossom. Satan was dropping his bombs on our Pearl Harbor so that the ships could never go out to sea. My first attempt at putting the pieces together was not very successful. I made the mistake of trying to reason from Scripture. Reality check. People's feelings are usually more important to them than Scripture. I said in Romans 14, Paul says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? This is a scripture I just quoted you. To his own master, he stands and falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I'm going to elaborate on it now. Paul went on and said, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. They said, but we're not talking about food or days. I said, yeah, but can you see that the same principle applies? No, they said, no. Because elsewhere the Bible talks about lifting hands, and in the Psalms, David wrote about dancing. If David danced, we should dance. I said, oh, so we need to do everything David did. David also ran around one day in his underwear, praising God and ticking off his wife. Should I get up next Sunday morning and tell everybody in the congregation to strip down because that's what David did? It didn't work. My arguing skills were worthless. Logic is no match for strong, sincere, ingrained opinion. So I stole an idea from Gandhi. At our next communion service, I announced that I was going to fast until every member of our church agreed to stop judging the way another person worshiped. The room was deathly silent. It took a long time to hear the first vocal response. But Bob, what if we never agree? I said, then I'll never eat. But if you don't eat, you'll die. Then I'll die. I'd rather be dead than see my new church torn apart over nothing. Of course, I was calling their bluffs. I wasn't really expecting to die, only to get their attention, to make them evaluate how important these peripheral little issues really were. You see, this church had wanted to help me start an interdenominational church, this group of people. They loved my ideas about unity and diversity. That is, they loved them until they realized I was not going to insist that people worship with a certain kind of posture. When I was in college, Christians had a tendency to talk about denominations as if they were four-letter words. We're all Christians, they would smile with the joy of the Lord. So why should we split ourselves up as Methodists, Baptists, or Presbyterians? Can't we all just come together in unity? After all, it's the same cross that binds us together, and we all have the same Holy Spirit. Well, don't we? I no longer pay much attention to such comments because I don't believe them for a minute. Christians, for the most part, are lying when they speak against denominations, or they may claim that they do not like denominational titles, but they love denominations. In other words, they want a church where everyone believes and acts exactly as they do. Christians are also lying when they claim to want unity. What they really mean is they want uniformity. True biblical unity embraces differences. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Uniformity says we can be one only if our appearances and viewpoints are identical. What's elusive is that the crucial issue is different for everybody. This is why most Christians claim to be tolerant only until one of their pet subjects is challenged. For instance, a person who thought the lifting up of hands was an unimportant and childish controversy may feel differently about women in leadership. One who doesn't care how another man sings may care a lot about how another man prays. The variety supplies endless ammunition, standing, sitting, kneeling, eyes open, eyes closed, with tongues, without tongues. Others have built their fortresses around Calvinism, baptism, or political issues. I even know of churches which won't support missionaries unless they first sign a statement swearing that the rapture will come before the tribulation. Meanwhile, as we argue about this stuff, a whole world out there continues day by day without the love of Christ. I will see you next week.